Well, I worked very hard this morning in a Bible study, and then last night we tried to sort of trigger our thoughts for that Bible study. Tonight will be a briefer chance to raise one major question tonight. Let me just say a little bit about what we tried to see in the chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Romans this morning. Last night, of course, we were asking the question, in a world like we live in today, can we as Christians survive? What are the prospects for the Christian in such an age as we have? This morning, as we took a look at those chapters in Romans 12, 13, and 14, I was guiding your study by raising one major question. Now, obviously, there are a lot more questions that could have been asked of the passage, but I wanted us in our Bible study to think through one question. What is the game plan that Paul has? What is the teaching Paul gives us as to God's equipment to us as Christians so that we might survive and that we might make a good show in this age? And we looked through, and you, many of you, took a great deal of notes, a great number of notes on your own, and you came to your own conclusions. And then in our exposition from 11 to 12, we tried to sketch in some that seems to me as an expositor of the passage loomed. We talked about the individual, unique parts of that passage, where we were uniquely addressed to present ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, to challenge the dominion and the squeezing domination of the world upon us. We talked about that marvelous underpinning that Paul gives to us when he encourages, again, by the grace of God, to have a sober understanding of ourselves, not to overrate ourselves. We don't have any need. Paul sets us free from being a moral fanatic who thinks that his own moral strength is going to be a match for the age. By the grace of God, we have no need to impress anyone. We can be the man, the woman God has made us. We can admit our sins. The Christian faith and the Christian community is a community of people who have admitted their sins. What a tremendous liberation that is, not to have to fly under or to sail under false colors. We know that about ourselves. We know our sinfulness. We know our frailty. We know our own crisis. And thank God we know of the resources that are able to grapple with and to resolve our crisis. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that God has spoken for himself, that God has made his own decision, and that decision, which of course Romans 1 through 11 is all about, the decision that God has made to radically intervene in human history in our behalf. So then, in the third thing we noticed was the forever family we were tied to. As soon as we have this sober understanding of ourselves, then Paul says, and then we're one body. We're tied to a body. Then in that context, Paul introduces gifts, spiritual gifts. And we discover that spiritual gifts are meant to upbuild the body. In that context, Paul tells us about the nation and the nation state, the social order. And then we considered morality as sort of our last points. All of these are part of a kind of game plan to keep our wits about us, to keep our poise, to keep our sense of balance, to know who we are. You'll notice how all of these are sort of identity-oriented, to help us to know who we are in an unsettled time, in order to keep our balance. But there's more to it than that, and that's what we want to consider tonight. God is not only interested in our survival, and if you read these very passages that we studied this morning closely, and as you read the rest of this book, and of course the whole book, more than our survival as a church is a part of God's plan. It isn't just his plan that in the midst of a crumbling and shattered age, a crisis generation, that there would just be these little enclaves of hope and enclaves of salvation that sort of survive like little arcs dotting the sea. No, as a matter of fact, in the great saga account in the Old Testament of Noah's Ark, there is a sign of a redemption that redeems Noah and redeems people so that they might go forth to be a blessing to others. They might go to populate and to be a part of a whole new generation, new hope. And that's the sign of the rainbow which these children sang to us tonight. No, it's not just that we should survive, but we're in a contest where the stakes are very high. And in that contest, we're out to win. And I want us to talk about that tonight. We're not just in this to survive, but we're out to win. Now that's what we want to consider. How are we going to win, and what does win? What do I mean by win? What does Paul mean if he is going to suggest that kind of language to us? And I think I can find it for you in these very passages that we've been studying. Paul has a strategy for winning. I want to ask two questions tonight in our message tonight. First, I want to ask the question, where does he intend to have us win? And then how? And what does it mean that we're going to win? What's going to be the victory? How is it going to happen? So I guess we're going to talk about the where and the how tonight. And in that, well, how is sort of a why is implied. These are two questions I want to consider. There are a lot more things we could talk about, but I think they're both very pertinent for our time. First of all, if there's a battle, if there's a contest, if there is a crisis and there's a contest and we're involved in it, and there is, in this contest, the prospects of a victory, one of the most critical questions we've got to ask is, where is the victory going to occur? And there, at that point, I want to raise two possibilities. Two historic possibilities that we have to consider. One is that we might say the victory is going to occur somewhere out there in the sweet by and by. And we've often been mocked by people who say the Christians believe in pie in the sky by and by, versus bread in the table when you're able, or something like that. Pie in the sky. That's an accusation that's been made against the church. It seems to me it's made by those who don't really know the gospel. Maybe they've seen sometimes our lives, and we've looked like maybe at moments of our own weakness or the weakness of the church, and various moments in our own history, we've looked like we were sheltering ourselves and trying to hide in some sort of escape, just biding our time and hoping for some sort of rescue and some sort of victory way out there in the future. Some sort of eschatological victory that is not in any sense relevant to where we are right now, but will someday come, we hope. Is this what Paul means? This is one possibility. The other possibility is that whatever the victory is, it's got to occur here and now. And of course, then too. These are the two things I want us to weigh a little bit tonight as we answer this first question. Where is the victory going to occur? Where is it going to take place? There is a contest. I tried to highlight that for us this morning when I showed you that sleeper passage. I call it the sleeper passage, which is on the bottom of page 1 in your manuscript, where he says, "Bless those that persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Weep with those who weep." And then the next section, of course, is starting there with "Hate what's evil, hold fast to what's good. Repay no one evil for evil." This is page 2 now, line 1. If you don't have our manuscripts, I'm very sorry. We have a whole stack of them over here. It's kind of late now to get them. But if you didn't get our manuscript, you should have it for our Bible studies. We're really in the 12th chapter of Romans. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine." No, if your enemy is hungry. Now, I point out that all these negative words like enemy, persecute, evil, and then, of course, that last classic line, "Do not overcome, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." All of these negative words imply that a contest is being waged. And I didn't want us to miss that. Also, Paul slips in for us here the word tribulation. Be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. When Paul puts those kind of words into the passage, he shows us that a contest is being waged. Now, I want to ask the question tonight, and I want to ask it of Paul. Listen, St. Paul, where is the victory going to occur as far as that contest is concerned? Where do we wage the war, and where do we win the victory? Now, there are all kinds of solutions that have been offered to that question. There are some people that say that the crisis here today, and this has been said throughout the centuries, is so whole scale, the devil's grip is so great, our own sin is so overwhelming, death is such a specter, It, after all, defies all of our proud towers, everything we've ever tried to build and create. Death finally mocks. Those are the great three foes that Luther puts in his catechism. Death, sin, and the power of the devil. They're so great that there's no possible victory to be won here. The only possible victory is when we die. Later, someday, we'll have a victory over those things. Someday, we'll have a victory over the tribulation, the stress, the contest in which we're in. Of course, you know, the New Testament denies this. The New Testament says, yes, there is an ultimate victory, but now I want you to catch something. It's a heavy truth that's taught all through the Bible. Because of the ultimate victory, we saw this passage a little later in this morning, we saw it, where he says, the hope we have in the future, and tomorrow morning we'll see another passage later in the 15th and 16th chapter where Paul will say the same thing. Because of the hope we have in the future, Paul is going to say it has a profound impact on the present. So he's going to deny the thesis that the hope, the victory, is only going to be won out there. Now, if we came to that premise, though, so leave Paul aside for just a second, and assume this first option, that the victory is going to be won somewhere out there. Somewhere when this life is over, and then we're absorbed in some sort of victory, spiritual victory, there's where the victories will be won. Now, in the first century, the Greeks, in a sense, taught this. Because the Greek view of history was basically cyclic. The Christian view of history is linear. It's a world of difference in historical outlook. The Christians believe that the world had, both Old and New Testament, believe that the world had a meaningful beginning, had a decisive center, and moved to a meaningful fulfillment. And we lived on that kind of historical plane. And there was no escaping that historical plane that we're on. No desire to escape it. That's why the Christians never committed suicide in the first century. But the Greeks committed suicide all the time. If you read Tacitus, there's almost a suicide per page. Now, why? In fact, I've made the joke. It's kind of a morbid joke in a way to say it, that one of the reasons Nero got Christians into the arena was that he couldn't get any Greeks in the arena. He had lots of Greeks. He had nothing really against the Christians. And Tacitus says it himself, that Nero persecuted Christians strictly as scapegoats. He had other fellows that he would much rather have got into the arena. But he couldn't get Greeks into the arena because just about the time he's going to arrest them and put them in the arena, they would stand in front of their family and slit their wrists and expire. That's the word that Tacitus uses. And so he expired. They expired and let their spirits free from their bodies because they basically rejected their bodies. Basically, the Greek view of history is that it's cyclic. It's endlessly repeating itself without meaning. It has no meaning, therefore the best thing that could happen is some sort of escape out of the world. And that escape out of the world for the Greek would be one by death, or if you couldn't die right now, and naturally not everybody wants to go around committing suicide, so if you don't want to die and get that way of escape out of this rat race, which is the world, and that's where the idea of rat race comes from. It's a Greek idea of history. That history is just endlessly repeating itself as a sort of meaningless circle. So if you can't get out of the circle, stop the world, I want to get off, then the second best thing would be to plunge into some sort of spiritual reality that you can find somewhere in the world, which, of course, for the Greek would then be the plunge into your spiritual interior. And you have, in the Greek thought of the first century, all kinds of cravings for escape into spiritual orbits. Because the body has been rejected, in a sense. The historical order is without meaning. As a matter of fact, they even taught that the world was created by an inferior god. And when they heard the message of Christ, they wanted to capture that message, and this is what we call Gnosticism. They wanted to capture that message and turn Christ into a kind of redeemer force, and what they meant by that was a means of escape out of this real world. Now, what they're saying then with regard to my question is, yes, there's a victory over sin and death, and a victory over the power of the devil, evil, and all these things that we have to cope with in this contest. And that escape comes either in death or in some sort of spiritual ecstasy. That's the Greek solution. And so in answer to the question, where does the victory take place? The victory takes place in the spiritual realm, but not here on this earth. Now, if you hold that kind of view, then there's only one thing you can do with the world, and that is devalue the world, make fun of the world, be cynical about the world. It has no meaning. It's going nowhere. It's a dead-end street. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and then all the good things will happen. That's the Greek idea. Sometimes that creeps into Christianity, but men and women, it's not Christian. We have a glorious hope for the future. The future is in Jesus Christ's hands. But because we have a linear view of history, And we know that the world began by the very Jesus Christ, our Lord, was in the very creation of the world. In the beginning was the Word. That word now, John means, is Christ. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made through Him. Jesus Christ Himself is in the very essence of creation itself. It gets its meaning from His decision. And that Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem us and to find us and to gather us up and to forgive our sins and to make us whole. And then we're placed right back in this world to await His second coming, His triumph at the close of history. But in the meantime, we live in the last days. And when the New Testament talks about the last times or the last days, all it means is we live after the first coming of Christ and before His second. We live after the decisive center. We know the decisive center of history. And now we live on this linear line, and boy, we make the most of it. So when Paul asks the question, where is the victory going to be won? In the first century, a whole lot of people say it's going to be won in the spiritual realm. Either by that they mean ultimately when we die, or in some sort of spiritual orb. Now, I told you last night and a little bit this morning about a book, a novel in our time that's had a great influence in our own generation, because it echoes some of the moods of our time very accurately. The little book, Jonathan Livingston Seagull, which is, in a sense, a Gnostic book, which is giving this sort of Gnostic solution. Has lots of religious overtones. Basically, though, it's Gnostic in that the yearning for hope, the hope vision in JLS, is a vision for redemption by being absorbed into the spiritual realm. Where JLS becomes a numberless number, the unlimited idea, the pure freedom, whatever that means. It's all double talk, really. Because that kind of language has no meaning for us. And by the way, that's one of the reasons that all the ethical portions of Jonathan Livingston Seagull are so meaningless. Because after Jonathan Livingston has had his great experience with Chang, and he's sort of been absorbed into this ultimacy of sort of spiritual absorption, then when he's supposed to go back now, he tells Fletcher, his disciple, and then the disciple Fletcher tells his disciple, he's supposed to go back and somehow take this message and help other people behind them. But all of this rings a little bit untrue, because basically JLS, Jonathan Livingston, has this as a contempt for the pack and a contempt for the ordinary seagulls who don't appreciate and understand all this special knowledge he has, this special capability, these special gifts he has. And so, in a sense, you can't really love someone that you basically reject. And that's why the love passages of JLS are so artificial. Let me tell you about another novel. As a matter of fact, I did a book review on Jonathan Livingston Seagull. It's put on tape if you want to hear it. It went in for about an hour on it at Logos Bookstore. And I just didn't, believe me, do justice to it in just those few sentences. But I did devote a whole hour to that book review, and you can get it if you're interested. But in that book review, Logos asked me to do a book review on Jonathan Livingston Seagull, and I said, I'd like to do a book review by putting that book, which is sort of really in a sense a second-rate book, I want to put it alongside a great book, also written about in the same generation as Jonathan Livingston Seagull by Bach, and that's the book, A Day in the Life of Ivan Denezovich, the book I made reference to on Easter Sunday, by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It's interesting. Solzhenitsyn and Bach, Richard Bach, who wrote Jonathan Livingston Seagull, are both trying to cope with one question together. They're both asking the question, what is the meaning to life? Where is the victory going to be won, so to speak? Where are you going to find breakthrough meaning in life? And JLS says you find it in some sort of spiritual absorption, which means the rejection of the world and a flight into some sort of ecstasy up there. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his novel, A Day in the Life of Ivan Denezovich, has a different discovery. And let me just tell it to you very quickly. It's a story of a man. I made some comments about it on Easter Sunday. It's a story about a young man named Ivan. Not so young, really. He's already been in prison. He's in a 10-year prison sentence in Siberia. He's there ironically, for having deserted during World War II, and he didn't really desert at all. All the rest of his fellow soldiers were killed. And he was just coming back. But since he was coming back, and he was all alone, he was arrested for... They accused him of deserting. So he's put in jail for false charges. And then he goes off to Siberia during the Stalin era. And he's in a Siberian prison camp, counting out his days. And what this novel is all about... By the way, one British scholar says this novel is the greatest novel of the 20th century. A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Nobel Prize winner. Christian. And one scholar I was reading says this book really is the chronicle of Solzhenitsyn's conversion to Christianity. Because what he does in this novel is he takes one man's life and traces it in terms of one 24-hour period. Actually, it's not a 24-hour period because we don't get his sleep time. It's from the moment he wakes up until the moment he goes asleep. And he traces one day in his life. And it's done in such a low-key style. It's such a simple narrative. Any person could read it. A fourth grader, a third grader could read the novel, really. There's hardly a word you'd have trouble with, except for all the complex Russian names. But if you just went 1, 2, 3, 4, A, B, C, or made Smith, Jones, Johnson, you could get through that. But it's a remarkable book in its understatement. In fact, that's the majesty of the book, is the understatement of the book. As he plods through this simple day, there are no torture scenes, there are no sex scenes, there's nothing in it to sell it. It's just a story. In fact, the only thing about torture in the whole book is that these men are made to stand out in the bitter cold of Siberia. That's the closest there comes to it. So it's not a good prison novel by American standards. American prison novels have got to have some sort of sordid torture scenes of some sort. Oh, no. Solzhenitsyn was actually in prison. So he writes, people who have suffered write differently than people who imagine suffering. That's true. So Solzhenitsyn writes a very simple, low-key style. Makes it all the more chilling, all the more terrifying. One day in his life. Now the question, I'll tell you the question, but I want to say one more thing about it. In that one day, the man, Shukov, who's also Ivan, that's his name, Ivan, who sometimes is called Shukov in the novel, typical of all Russian novels, they always call each character by about five different names. And as he goes through the day, he meets different characters. When you get to the very end of the novel, you realize that what Solzhenitsyn's done is what also Dostoevsky and Tolstoy often do. They'll tell a whole story and spin it with all these various characters in order to highlight certain characters and bring them into sharp focus. Sometimes a character is brought into very vivid focus with only a few lines. That happens in this novel. Toward the very end of the novel, a young man named Alyosha. And if you've read Brothers Karamazov, there's a direct relationship, and it's intended by Solzhenitsyn. Alyosha is a young Baptist Christian who bunks just below Ivan. And the young Baptist Christian at the end of the novel shares his faith with Ivan. The implication is that almost every night some sort of dialogue occurs between Ivan and his Baptist roommate. Underneath, there's one light bulb in the room, and the Baptist is in a symbolic way. You know, the Russians love symbolic allusions, in Russian novelists. And at the end, Ivan is trying to eat a little bit of extra gruel he got for that day, the Baptist Alyosha is reading his Gospels, reading the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with his eyes toward the light. And then Shukov turns toward him, and a little dialogue occurs. I read parts of that dialogue at Easter. I want to read one part of it, and read a part I didn't read. At Easter Sunday. Shukov lay down his head in the window. Alyosha was on the other side of the bunk with his head in the other way so that he got light from the bulb. He was reading the Gospels again. Alyosha heard Shukov thank the Lord and he turned to him. Evidently, Shukov had just sort of said, oh, thank God for all this extra food I got today. And he may have said it in a swearing way, but Alyosha says, when I hear him say that down deep in his heart, he really does mean it, even though he's saying it in mockery. And so, a little bit like Paul saying to the Greeks at Athens, I know you're really yearning for God. Look here, Ivan Denisovich, your soul wants to pray to God, so why don't you let it have its way? Shukov looked to Alyosha, his eyes were narrow, the light was in them, and they were like two candles. Notice the symbolic use of light. As he looks toward Alyosha, the light comes into his eyes. He sighed, I'll tell you why. Because all those prayers are like complaints that are sent up to the higher-ups. They either don't get there, or they come back mark rejected. And then Alyosha tries to answer him. The trouble is, Ivan, you don't pray hard enough. That's why your prayers don't work out. You must pray unceasing. And if you have faith and tell the mountain to move, it'll move. Remember, I read this to you Easter, and Shukov grinned, made himself another cigarette, and got a light from one of the Estonians. Don't give me that, Alyosha. I've never seen a mountain move. But come to think of it, I've never seen a mountain either. Very strategic line. But then he makes fun of Alyosha. He says, but you, Baptist, down there in the Caucasus, did you ever see a mountain move? All right, he makes fun of... Alyosha's not doing very well in the argument, apparently, except that the writer, Solzhenitsyn, is being converted in all of this. But I want you to hear now this very important line. Alyosha then makes a narrative comment. He comments on... this is now not Alyosha, rather, but Ivan. Ivan, who's been observing all this, makes a comment now about these Christians. He says, the poor fellows, All they did was pray to God. And were they in anybody's way? They all got 25 years, because that's how it is nowadays. 25 years for everybody. And then Alyoshka answers him. Ivan's in for 10 years, but it's explained earlier in the novel that everybody else now is in for 25 years. And it's just automatic. And these young Baptists who are in this prison camp, they're in for 25 years too, like everybody else. And then Alyoshka answers, but we didn't pray for that, Ivan. And then he came up to Shukov with his gospels right up to his face. The only thing of this earth that the Lord has ordered us to pray for is our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And Shukov said, you mean the ration we get? And then he said, Ivan, you mustn't pray for somebody to send you a package or for an extra helping of gruel. You must pray for the things of the Spirit so the Lord can take evil out of our hearts. And then he went on, and then Alyoshka, Shukov then again makes fun of him because of the sinfulness he sees in the church. And finally this last little scene. And then Alyoshka agrees with him that there's a lot of sinfulness in the church. Then Shukov looked straight and hard and went on smoking. Alyoshka, he said, and he moved the Baptist's hand away, and the smoke from his cigarette went into Alyoshka's face. I'm not against God, understand? I believe in God, all right. But what I don't believe in is heaven and hell. Who do you think we are giving us all that stuff about heaven and hell? That's the thing I can't take. And that's the end of the conversation. You know, it's funny, isn't it, how we can always come up with a religious discussion to divert our attention when we're really being touched. And see, he's being really touched. But he's just like the woman at the well who says, your prophets say you're supposed to worship at this mountain. Our prophets say you're supposed to worship at another mountain. Where are we supposed to worship? Talk about an extraneous question to ask when Jesus is really getting in close. And that's what Ivan does to Alyoshka. Alyoshka's making a mark in his life. And he says, oh, what I don't like is all this business about heaven and hell. And then this interesting line that comes at the end. Alyoshka was telling the truth. You could tell by his voice, his eyes, that he was glad to be in prison. Alyoshka told him that he was glad he was in prison. And then Shukov says, look, Alyoshka, it's all right for you. It was Christ told you to come here, and you're here because of him. But why am I here? Because they didn't get ready for the war like they should have in 41. And was that my fault? It's beautiful. You know, that's the end of the narrative with Alyoshka. And Solzhenitsyn is such a brilliant writer. He doesn't pour it on. He just leaves it there. Your mind now is just spinning in all kinds of directions. But he leaves it there. And let me just read you the last lines of the novel. They're really remarkable. Finally, Shukov went to sleep. He was very happy. He'd had a lot of luck that day. I wonder what the luck was. Well, he had some, and then he lists some of the things. He'd finished an extra bowl of mush. The boss had gotten him good rates. He'd bought some tobacco. He'd even gotten over a sickness. Nothing had spoiled that day. He'd been almost happy. You wonder also, that was the day. Remember now, in a Russian novel, what that little light bulb scene, meeting Alyoshka, was really a very crucial close to that day. At the end of that day, he also heard the gospel in that prison camp. And then this is the final touch of the novel, Solzhenitsyn's final lines of the novel. It's almost like Crime and Punishment. This is the way he ends the novel. Tremendous understatement. You'll be surprised. This is the way it ends. There were 3,653 days like this in his sentence, from Reveille to Lights Out. The three extra ones were because of leap years. That's the end of the novel. There's a very great line in this novel. It's from Solzhenitsyn, as he puts it in the mouth of Shukov. It's Shukov's comment about the Christians. The poor fellows, all they did was pray to God, and were they in anybody's way? They all got 25 years, because that's how it is now. 25 years for everybody. That's a very important line. Where is the Christian going to win the battle? Right here. That's what Luther says in his catechism. What benefits do we have from the death of Jesus Christ? The benefit we have from the death of Jesus Christ is the victory over sin and death and the power of the devil. When and where? Now, right here. And that's what Alyosha shares with Shukov. That right now, in this prison, there's meaning to my life. Now let me tell you the big question that Solzhenitsyn is raising in this novel. A far deeper question and a far deeper answer than Richard Bach is able to give in A Day in the Life, Jonathan Livingston Seagull. He is asking this question: what gives meaning to your life? Where is the victory going to be won? And Solzhenitsyn is saying the answer to that question has got to make sense to a 24-hour period of any one person's life. Because that's where the battle has really got to be won. It's got to be won in a 24-hour period where you live your life. And all this talk about a victory somewhere else, or in some sort of spiritual ecstasy, and we're in a generation now that wants to escape into ecstasy. And that's really what's underneath drug culture. Drug culture is an attempt to escape into ecstasy. And so Richard Bach is a perfect reply. He's the perfect echo of that desire. But Alexander Solzhenitsyn is saying that's all phony. That's all trivial. It's all escape. If there's going to be a victory, the victory had better be won right here in a 24-hour period where you live your life. And that's why he titled the book A Day in the Life of a Man in Prison, Ivan Denezovich, in a Siberian prison camp. Now, why put it in such extreme territory? Because if a man's life in Siberia can be meaningful, then it can be meaningful in Berkeley. Paul's life in a Philippian jail was meaningful. And that's why it's meaningful in Rome, in the grand capital, or in Athens, beneath the Areopagus. And your life and my life had better make sense right here and now. Now listen, men and women, let me tell you something really exciting. What Paul is saying in the book of Romans is that the victory that's going to be won and that is being won is a victory to be won right here and now. Listen to his words now with this in mind. Ask the question, Paul, where is the victory going to be won? Let's assume that we're not just meant to survive, we're meant to win. We'll try to think in a minute and also tomorrow morning what it means to win and what that victory is going to be. But just ask now, if we're meant more than to survive but to also win in this contest, where is the winning going to take place? Now listen to his words with that question in mind. We're asking the tense question now. Let love be genuine. Here's line number 18, page 1. Follow it. This is the 12th chapter of Romans. Let love be genuine. When? In the future? No, now. Hate what is evil. Now. In other words, be realistic about your age and face up. Call a spade a spade. This is no time now to be naive. It's no time to be pie in the sky by and by and sit around and just clap your hands in sort of a blissful unawareness of what's going on. Call a spade a spade. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection right now. Now's the time to make that show. Outdo one another in showing honor right now. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in the tribulation. Constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of saints. Practice hospitality. All right? All of this sounds beautiful as sort of a girding us up to stand and survive. But Paul's not finished. With all these things, you'll survive. You'll be able to hold your own. But now he goes on the attack. And here's Paul on the attack, and how I love this passage. Bless those who persecute you. Ah, now there's Alyosha talking to Ivan. The close of the day. Reading his Gospels, I love him by that light bulb. And he says, hey, and Ivan says, oh, thank God for that gruel. Said, Ivan, your weird soul wants to pray to the Lord. And Ivan turns to him and blows a little smoke in his face. You know, that's the last scene. Critics that have observed this book. You know, Alyosha is a Christ image in this book. And isn't it marvelous, this book, all he gets, the only thing he gets from Shukov is a little smoke blown in the face. I love it. That's about as close as Shukov can come to say, ah, oh, you're getting to me, Alyosha. You know, you don't blow smoke in people's face unless they're getting to you. You're getting to me. And that's why he goes into the big religious discussion about I can't stand those business about heaven and hell. He hasn't even mentioned heaven and hell. He's talked about faith. Your daily bread. Making sense out of life right now. All right, Paul's on the attack now. Watch this attack. He's not talking about pie in the sky now. He's not talking about a victory when we die. He's not talking about a flight into ecstasy. He doesn't say to you Christians, oh, Christians, it's so terrible in Rome. Let's all meet in our prayer meetings and ascend into clouds, what Karl Barth calls the cloud cuckoo land, up into this cloud cuckoo land. like the Gnostics are doing, you know, and take some drugs and go up there and live in bliss. No, Paul doesn't say that. No, here's what he says. Here's Paul on the attack. Bless those who persecute you. They won't expect that. That'll be a big shock. And while they're shocked, kind of dazzled by that, bless those who and do not curse them. In other words, dare to introduce something new in your relationship with the world. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Once again, he talks about our lifestyle sort of goals for the way we live. Back on the attack again. Notice how he likes to alternate here. He just throws that in. Bless those that persecute you. Then he comes in and gives us a little more stability for ourselves. After you've done a little blessing of those that persecute you, you've got to do some of these other things. Weeping with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Now back on the attack. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought of what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. There's the parable of the wheat and the tares. You get out there and start planting good wheat. Don't worry about the weeds. God will take care of them. We don't have to, that's not our job to weed out the weeds. Our not job is not to, we have to be realistic about our age, but our job is not to try to root out, branch, and root those that are evil. Our job is instead to introduce something new. Our job is not just to reciprocate the evil that we experience in our age, but our job is to introduce something new. What is that new thing? Watch. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, that's an amazing sentence. Now comes the great sentence. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. That's the strategy. The strategy is to introduce into this weary old age that we're living in, this age of crisis. And Paul's not talking here like a fuzzy thinking do-gooder. He's too rugged for that. And if you read the whole book, you know how rugged and tough this guy is. He's a guy who's been around. He is saying, introduce into this weary, worn out, tired, cynical age where everybody's living in a sort of cyclic style. Introduce into this age the brand new idea that life has meaning. That's what good is. That God cares, that he loves this old world, that Jesus Christ came. He came alongside of us and gave meaning to our lives. Read the Gospels in the light in the prison every single day. Share it with Ivan. It's his only hope. And do it now. And God will give the victory. Now tomorrow we'll see how he gives that victory. But where is the victory going to take place? Right here. We are not escapists. Now, there's an awful lot of escapism around today. But the Christian life works in the 24-hour cycle where you live. And that's what Paul's teaching. Let me ask you to ask that question again of Paul. Paul, where is all this going to take place and when? Notice, present tense. Do it right now. In Rome. In Siberia. In Berkeley. Mount Hermon. Where you live. It works in 24-hour cycles. That's good news. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this victory. And that the victory is not an escape from this age. We realize that sometimes even our Christian brothers and sisters really want us to embrace some sort of escape. Lord, help us to help them. And Lord, help us to reject all escapes, but to realize that because Jesus Christ has conquered death and conquered the devil, we are able to introduce into our age the good news of the victory of Christ and of your love. Into this present age where we live, and Lord, we thank you that it works. That this is the word our age is dying to hear. More than anything else. Overcome evil with good. This is your word to us. You promised it. We trust you to back it up. Amen.